The passage I've chosen this morning, a lot of people I was interested to hear Charles Scott Pearson said last week. How do a minister choose what passage? Of course, there are some guidelines of lectionary and so on. For me, it was very simple. Over the years, I found that as I read God's Word every day, God speaks. And I find that I begin to make notes of those things, and they become part of my sermon. So that's how the regular preacher, the experienced preachers, have been doing for all the time quietly without letting you know. But now you know the secret. This morning's passage is a familiar one. It is dealing with temptation of Jesus. And most of you will expect my title to be Temptation, which is a natural thing. And yet I have chosen a title which is quite unexpected. For many of you, you might be surprised. It's called Communion with God. So you might well ask, what has this passage got to do with communion with God? So I hope that in the next half an hour or so, I will be able to lead you to understand and believe that this passage is more than just temptation. I'm going to just take three verses out of this passage. Verse 4, 7 and 10. Sometimes it is not wise, and we have been told as theological students and learning to preach, never to take the verse out of its context. Sometimes people who do that, they find that they can misinterpret the passage, the meaning of those texts. And it is not a nice thing to do when you start misinterpreting, because you are leading something which is not necessarily correct. But I think I'm justified in picking those three verses. For the first thing, they were the saying of Jesus. Jesus said those three verses very clearly. And to me, those three verses in isolation is important, because there is a deep doctrine, there's a deep teaching in those three verses. And combined together, all those three verses, I formed this theme called Communion with God. So that would be the basis of my sermon this morning. I'll first begin by giving some background or backbone to this sermon, this message about communion with God. We live in a very fast-moving modern times. The pace are fast. The pace that we follow is fast. And people communicate with one another endlessly. Because of the digital and computer age, you can't help to see when you go on a public transport. See, practically everyone, young or old, they are constantly looking into their phone or on their phone. And obviously, every minute in their lives, communication is important. But then I turn the question upon Christian. What do Christians make about communication with God? Do we think communication with God is as important as our communication with friends and events of the world? Do we need to spend more time communicating with God? This is a question that, as we live in this fast-changing world, Christians have to adapt and stop and think about it, and don't just be carried away by the tide of the world affairs. Communion with God is a mutual communication between children of God and God Himself. And it should be natural. It underlines our union of our love with God. God our Father speaks to us, and we talk to Him. And this communication enhances and strengthens our communion with God. It is a two-way process. God is revealing himself to us, and in turn, we to him, of which he requires and accepts. Mutual communication is a constant giving and receiving between God and his saints. We live in a covenant of peace and love with God through Jesus Christ. In a short catechism that you all are familiar with, one of the first questions is, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? I'm looking at Toby, whether he could answer that. But the answer to the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Nothing is more important in life than pursuing God's glory and enjoying him. Now let's look at communion with God. I begin by looking at verse 4. Verse 4, it says, Jesus said this, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." The first answer of Jesus to Satan is a very important one. We, as Christians, we are meant to obey and follow Jesus, his teaching, his action, and his commandments. Everything about Jesus we are supposed to imitate and copy and follow. Jesus believed that every word that proceeded the mouth from God is the basis of our belief. So as faithful followers of Jesus, we too must take on board of this. Jesus replied in verse 4, "This is the real bread, the spiritual bread, that every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God is the spiritual bread, is the heavenly bread. And here we hold in our hands, literally, the records of every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. That is why the Bible is so precious. It is not to be kept on the shelf. It is not to kept to gather dust, because it's the living word of God. Because it contains all the words from God to us. God is speaking through the scripture." Christians, sometimes we fail to defend the scripture, the word of God. We make apology, we flinch at the word of God. We even sometimes subscribe to casting doubts on the word of God. This must not be so. The Bible is the word of God. Jesus said it, and he quoted from it. It's amazing how often Jesus quotes words from the Old Testament. Without the word of God, we have no defense against spiritual darkness, against the wickedness of this world. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he said this, "All scripture is given, I underline that, by the inspiration of God." Paul has no doubt about the scripture. All the writers of the scriptures were commanded by God to write. And this is clearly seen often when you read the Old Testament. When God tells his servants, "Go and tell them what I have told you." Very clearly, that's what God said to them. "Tell them what I have told you." And they wrote them down, no doubt. This underlined that all that we read, all the servants has written, they were God's word. God has said it and God has spoken. And they recorded it down. All the other books, including all the religious books in the world, they are the products of men. They are the results of man's will, man's understanding, man's insight, and man's imagination. Bible is the only record of God speaking and by His inspiration. I want to add further 3 points to confirm this authority of the Scripture as the Word of God. The first point, prophecy. No other religious book has prophecy which has been fulfilled like the Scripture. From the Old Testament to the Old Testament, prophecy after prophecy has been fulfilled. And there are more, yet more prophecy to be fulfilled. Perhaps in our lifetime, perhaps not in our lifetime. Prophecy is such an integral part of God's word in the Scripture. The Scripture always reminds us, if a prophecy is true from God, it will happen. If it's not from the Lord, it will not happen. Jesus himself has often said this. We can take a lot of examples. You can think of a lot of examples. Peter denying Jesus 3 times. And Jesus had said to him, before even he had, that's called prophecy. Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem long before, in AD 80, the temple and Jerusalem was destroyed. And Paul, in one of his journeys, shipwrecked. And he told the people that none of them would perish. They were all would be saved. This is what I meant by prophecy, which is said through the Holy Spirit. And it came true. So that is why it is important. Prophecy is an important proof of the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 to 21, Peter spoke about prophecy. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not and on old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy is an important part of the Scripture. Therefore, we can argue, what is true when the prophecy is true and it came to pass? Also, surely, it must be logically true of the whole of the Scripture. If prophecy is believable, so is Scripture believable. Because prophecy is an integral part of the Scripture. The second thing to remind us about the holiness and the authority of the Scripture is history. Again, historical accounts, incidences, people, events, geography mentioned in the Scripture have proved to be true. Over the years, many learned and experts have tried in various attempts to disprove and to discredit the historical events in the Scripture, but they all have failed. In fact, as a history book, I must add, the Bible is not a history book. But as a history book, when you look at it, Scripture is probably the oldest written record of the events of the world, or historical events of the world. There are no history books that can compare to the Scripture again and again. Scripture has authenticated many events happened in our world, now, in the past, and also will be in the future. Finally, on the authority of the Word of God is the witnesses. In any court, in any trial, you must have witnesses. Without witnesses, it is just hearsay, and that is not acceptable in the court. The scriptures are full of witnesses, of people who saw with their eyes, saints who wrote the words because they have seen and heard. That is why in the Old and New Testament, these witnesses were willing to be persecuted and to suffer even death for what they have witnessed and believed. In Jesus' own word in verse 4, man shall live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Brothers and sisters, clearly Jesus is commanding us to read the Bible. He's not commanding Satan to read the Bible, because Satan knows the Bible very well, but he doesn't believe it. Because Jesus commands us, it's because it is the Word of God. He commands us to live by the Word of God. If you have no interest, I've heard people say, I get bored, I go to sleep when I read Bible, then you have a problem. How can you claim to be the God's children? How would you know if you don't read God's word? What is God saying? How can you hear if you don't hear? How can you do what he wants you to do? Jesus is encouraging us in this verse that all of us are to be diligent in reading God's word, to gain further and further knowledge, to grow more and more in faith and in grace. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing is by the word of God. Be very interested, my friends, and be involved in reading and studying the Bible, because it is the most basic way of communion with God. That is why I chose that verse. Because it is through the scripture and the Bible that we have communion with God. God speaks to us. Without reading it, without appreciating the Bible, we have no means of communion with God and communicate with God. So this is the first step and the first point about communion with God, which is by diligent reading and studying his words. Bible is not just a book of strange and interesting stories. It helps us with our knowledge of God when we read it. It teaches us solid doctrines in order to strengthen our faith. Knowledge of God alone must not be just information and gathering and clever quotes, but knowledge is a matter of faith and trust. Knowledge is not just in your head, but must be in your heart. So that our first communion with God begins by reading diligently and studying his word. Then let us examine the second idea that we have about communion with God, that is in verse 7. Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." I associate this verse that with Jesus said with prayer, because how often in our prayers we tempt God by saying this and that to him, and we must not do that. So therefore prayer is the next essential communion with God. What is the correct way to pray? When we look at the Lord's Prayer, It teaches us quite a lot. It's one of the most perfect prayer in the Bible. There are many, many good prayers. I often really love to read those prayers. It's not just in Psalms. Psalms are full of prayers. But in other prayers as well. But I want to help you to understand how to pray. I know I'm not teaching grandmother how to suck egg. Most of you would know how to pray. But many people do not know how to pray in the correct way and effectively. There are five areas of prayer that any prayer must include. And when you look at your hand, you can count, you have five fingers on one hand. So that will remind you the five areas of prayer. The first area of prayer we must begin with is called praise and adoration. Our prayer must start with praising and adoring God. God who created all things, God who is holy and righteous, God who is great and almighty. All the descriptions about God, of who He is, we must first to praise and adore Him. And that is what He wants to hear from us. Now your mind go back to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now that is praise. That's how Jesus teach. So when you go back, I'm not going to talk about Lord's Prayer today. When you go back, you go through the Lord's Prayer and you think of all the five areas I've said. It's all there. That is why that prayer is so wonderful. Simple but wonderful. The second area of prayer must be thanksgiving. For Christian, often we take things for granted and we don't give thanks. All things are gifts from God. Everything we possess, we have come from Him. All our existence on this world is because of His grace and mercy. God is happy when people remember to give Him thanks. And He often said so in the Bible. And it's good for us to remember to include in our prayer thanking God for what He is and what He has done. The third part, the third finger, if you like, is confession. Confessing our sins should be our daily institution with God. Whether we have wrongs consciously or unconsciously, we all need to be confessed. Confession is very much part of our daily prayer. The fourth one is intercession. Interceding for others and for the world is both necessary and a must. God, our God, is in control of everything in the world. We pray to Him to intercede, to move His arm, so that His will be done on earth, because we too share His concern in our prayers. That is called intercession. We pray for others and the world. And only when the fifth, is praying for our needs. Our individual needs must come last. This is often the mistake made by many Christians. We go to God, we jump before God straight away and say, I want this, I want that. And God will not entertain that kind of prayer. It's selfish. It only highlights your needs and nobody else. No concern for anything else. This is a very important point to remember. As Christians, we do well by not putting our needs first, but last. So remember the order. The order is set out very clearly in the Lord's Prayer. That is the meditation this week for you. And it is important for Christians to pray that way, whether we pray individually or corporately. There are many, many great prayers. When you come across it, please mark them. They are wonderful prayers from all these people, great men and women. And you look at their prayers, it usually contain those five elements in the prayer. And it's wise for us to follow. Again, we are reminded by Jesus in Matthew 21, verse 13. My temple, say the Lord, will be called a house of prayer. Christian and churches need to be reminded of this again and again. Church is a house of prayer. Church is not an entertainment center. In church, we pray. Church that do not pray is not obeying the word of God or the teaching of the Lord. Now my final communion with God is found in verse 10. Jesus said, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The third point that I want to bring up about communion with God is worship. And Jesus said worship of God is important. The words that Jesus spoken, although to Satan, he wasn't going to convince Satan to obey what he said. Satan can't change. He will never change. This word that Jesus spoke of 4, 7, 10, they're meant for his followers. Study the word of scripture, study the word of God diligently. Be consistent in prayer. And do not tempt God. And to worship, finally, to worship him. They're all saying to us, this is why I took it out of context. Because combining it all together, it forms this, how do Christian communion with God? Live with God and fellowship with God. Jesus said that when we worship God, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Revelation talks about worshiping God in heaven. For goodness sake, if you don't like worshiping God, you shouldn't be going to heaven, or there's no place for you. Because there they worship God day and night. Since the time of creation, God has instilled in the hearts of people to worship him in public, in congregation. Of course, there is room to worship God on your own. But I disagree with many people that I come across who don't go to church. He say, I don't need to go to church to worship God. I can worship God in my own self alone. And nothing that I said to them will persuade them to come to the church to worship God. But that is not what the Bible teaches. We are inventing the Word of God. If that's true, then there is no need for God to tell Moses to construct a tabernacle. Why bother about tabernacle? Because that's where we should be worshipping. There's no need for God to ask King Solomon to build his magnificent temple, the most beautiful temple. There's no need. But we don't need to go to church to worship God. Jesus often go to the temple to pray, to preach, and to heal. Who are we to say we don't need to go to church? And there is no need for revelation to prophesy that one day there will be a final temple which is to be built by God and not by man. It's all in Revelation. So it is quite nonsense to say, I don't need to go to church to worship God. And also another thing that sometime I've been to various churches over the years. Some churches on Sunday where I go to, where scripture is not read, the Bible, the word of God is not read. They think about singing loud songs and loud music is worship. They think they have the loudest acoustic guitars and the biggest drum is the way to worship God. God's word is not even open. My friends, that is no worship. I'm very pleasantly surprised. Recently I talked to a friend who works as a sound engineer in one of the top and famous recording studio in London for all the various pop stars who want to make their latest records or CD or whatever you call them now. In passing, some of these famous pop stars are saying they will never go to a church with loud pop Christian songs. They said, why should we? We have enough pop songs every day. We want to go to church where sacred song, where holy songs are being sung. I think many worship leaders and many churches is wise to listen to some of this word. Church is not an entertainment center to entertain public. We are here solely to worship God. True worship must be word-centered worship, where the word of God is not only read and preached, but also sung, prayed, and seen in the sacraments. Jesus says something wonderful in my meditation another day about worship. He spoke in Matthew 21 verse 16. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou, O God, hast perfect praise. And I laugh. And I think about all the children in our Sunday school, in our church here. Some of them sing so out of tune, so loud. Their praises and worship is so totally acceptable by God. God and Jesus are so pleased to hear the mouth of the babes and suckling who know how to praise God, how to worship Him. Therefore, let us encourage and treasure the singing and praising of our children in our church, because what they are doing is very pleasing to God. Therefore, in conclusion, real and true communion with God must have these three requirements, as we learn from verse 4, 7 and 10. Jesus said them, you must study the scripture, you must be consistent in your prayer, and you must be true in worship. May God help each one of us to be led and guided so that we can truly conclude like Paul, who said, to God be glory forever. Amen.